Reading Proverbs chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. The preparations of the heart in man, and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. I'd like to speak this morning about God's overruling providence over all things. That's what our verse says. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. See, God is God. He is God. And there is no other. Because we live in a fallen world, we're inclined to believe that God has lost control and that he's no longer really sovereign. In Ephesians 2 verse 2, we read that the devil, the prince of the power of the air, is the spirit that works in fallen man, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The devil is referred to elsewhere as the god of this world, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, suggesting that there is a rival power to God and that as a result, God does not always get his way. I fear that this is how I often viewed the world. It becomes a battle of good and evil. And the result is always in the balance. I seem to remember that there was a song by Chris de Burgh about a train, and there was a battle between God and the devil for the occupants of that train. And that's often how people view the Christian life, that there's a battle between God and the devil, and that God doesn't always win. Sometimes he wins, but other times the devil wins. And that depends on whether God's people are praying and whether they're praying hard enough. Friends, that's not the God of the Bible. And these verses should help to set our thinking right. Verse 4 is quite clear that the Lord hath made all things for himself and for no one else, and even the wicked for the day of evil, as if he is dealing with an objection. But surely not the evil. You didn't mean to make them, did you? Well, let's see what God created first. God created everything in this universe, not just this world, the world that we see, but also the angelic host. We read, the Lord hath made all things for himself. Psalm 104, verse 4, who maketh his angels spirits. So it includes the angelic beings. It's taken up by Paul in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers the flame of fire. See, that was written by Paul to demonstrate the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ over the angels, who are created beings. Unlike Christ, who's God and fully man in one person. You'll recall in John chapter 1 verse 3 that all creation is attributed to God the Son. Although elsewhere in Scripture we read that all three persons of the Trinity were involved in creation. But in John 1 verse 3 we read, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. When God made everything, because he's God, he made everything perfect. This is said of the angelic beings as well as the world. Addressing the devil himself in the person of the king of Tyre, in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 14 and 15, we see that even Satan was made perfect. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Likewise it was with man, as the writer of Ecclesiastes wrote, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright. That's not just talking about man simply walking on two legs, but man was made morally upright. And the fact that he stands on two feet is a picture of the moral rectitude, the moral righteousness in which he was created. He was created, don't forget, in the image of God. It's very important then for us to understand that God did not make either the devil or man in order to destroy him in hell. This is what some people think, that if God has predestined everything and everyone, he must have made man in order to destroy him. But this would make, of course, God quite unjust and the author of evil. And yet God is holy. And the Bible's clear that God made the devil and man good. In Genesis 1 verse 31, we read, God saw everything that he'd made, and behold, it was very good. All that God has made, he has made good. Then came the fall. First there was the fall of the devil, which the Lord Jesus himself described in Luke chapter 10, verse 18. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. God did not make Satan in order to fall, but like the creation of the world, he made all things for his glory. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. We too are made for God's glory, and we should glorify God in all that we do, eating and drinking, the most menial tasks to the greatest tasks, all for the glory of God, for that is why we were created. The fall of Satan, of course, must have happened before the fall of man, because Satan was no longer in heaven when man fell. He'd been cast down to earth. And it was by his temptation, by the temptation of Eve, that Satan intended for her and then her husband to break the command that God had given them, that they should not eat of the forbidden fruit, of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Note that it was the devil's desire for Adam and Eve to fall. He wanted them to fall. He'd already rebelled against God, and he wanted God's creation to rebel against him too. It was not, however, God's desire. That's plain. You see, he expressed his desire through his precept, or through his law, to Adam and Eve, that they should not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest they die. And we know elsewhere that God does not desire the death of a sinner. But of course he wasn't a sinner then, but he would have been if he'd eaten that fruit. And he did once he ate that fruit. See, man did not have to eat of that tree. He had complete freedom at that time, because man was in communion with God. He was innocent. He could choose whether to continue in communion with God or whether to break that communion by being disobedient, eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Adam and Eve, of their own free will, fell into voluntary transgression. They fell into voluntary sin. They chose to sin. Nevertheless, it was God's decree that they would fall. It was his desire that they should not fall. That was his known desire, that was his revealed will. It was his revealed will that they should not fall, because they should not have eaten from that tree. But it was his decreed will that they would fall. It's what would happen rather than what should happen. What should have happened is they should have resisted the evil one, and they'd still be in the Garden of Eden today. So, the fall having happened, how did that affect God's plans? Did it mean that everything would now go wrong? And that God's purposes for his universe would be frustrated forever? And he would be left as a sort of helpless observer on the world that he created, watching it go from one disaster to another? But the answer is no. See, as well as being a part of being sovereign, is that God is also omniscient. It's part of what makes God sovereign. He's all-knowing. He knew that man would fall, which is why, before the world was created, God had already made a plan to rescue mankind. It wasn't a contingency plan in case something happened to man. Well, just in case man disobeys me, well, the Lord Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. You will go down to earth. The Lord Jesus saying, yes, I will go down, voluntarily going down and becoming a man and saying, yes, if that happens, I will die for the sins of those that you will choose to rescue. No, it wasn't a contingency plan. It was a plan made in eternity of God's free will, knowing what would happen. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Peter wrote that the Lord Jesus Christ was as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And in Revelation, he's described as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. See, that event was planned by God, and it's as if it had taken place when it was planned, because God is God, and what he says he will do. And so one can say that he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, because once God had said it would happen, it happened. Nothing was going to stop it. And that's why we see these wonderful prophecies throughout Scripture. From beginning at Genesis 3 verse 15, where God told the serpent that the seed of a woman would bruise his head, all the way through to the birth of Christ, his death was prophesied as an event that was as certain as night follows day. Because when God speaks, it happens. It's a marvelous and a mysterious thought that the Lord Jesus Christ was appointed before the world began to die for the sins of God's people. He was set apart even before the fall took place. And this means that everything in this universe has been foreseen by God, and every eventuality provided for as something that God knew would happen. See, instead of war, just to take a slight digression, which I hope illustrates this point, it's said of war that no plan survives the first shot of battle. When man plans for the future, his plans are almost always frustrated and changed by real events. This means that a general on the battlefield will have to be on hand. He'll have to be present when battle commences. He can't just leave it to his subordinates. You see, great generals are able to read a situation, take advantage of circumstances. Last week, the Times recorded a little-known battle I hadn't heard of, called the Battle of Sluys, which took place in 1340 between the English and French, during the Hundred Years' War. Edward III planned to land his army at the Flemish port of Sluys near Zeebrugge, some of you may have taken a ferry there, and joined his continental allies to attack France from the north. But France had assembled 213 ships at Sluys to cut him off, to cut off the English communications with the continent, stop those ships getting through. Well, Edward could only muster 120 merchant ships, which had to be adapted for warfare. Arriving at Sluys, the French had blocked his way. What they'd done is they'd linked all their ships with iron chains so nothing could get through. It looked like a line of castles with all those links. This was quite unexpected. Edward's plans in jeopardy. But Edward waited. He bided his time. He waited until the afternoon when the sun was in the eyes of the French and the wind was blowing from west to east and the tide was favourable to the English. At that point, the French ships began to drift to the east and they all ended up piling up on each other. And they tried to remove their chains, but they became entangled with one another. So the English attacked and won an overwhelming victory. You see how Edward had taken advantage of circumstances that he wasn't expecting. But battles are not fought like that in heaven. God is always working out and working to a plan. We cannot change that, however hard we try. It's certainly true that there have been terrible tyrants who've arisen in our history, but God has raised them up in judgments against the sin of mankind. And let me, just in case you are under any misapprehension, please don't think that because God has ordained events that we are not to pray for them. Yes, we are. And we have this supreme example in the Lord Jesus Christ. His death on the cross had been ordained. And yet there he was in the Garden of Gethsemane pleading to his Father that if possible that cup might be taken from him. You see, there was a spiritual warfare that the Lord Jesus engaged in when he was here on earth. No man prayed like the Lord Jesus Christ, getting up every morning, hours before dawn, to pray to his Heavenly Father. And we too are to pray to our Heavenly Father. We'll see just at the end, I make reference to John 15, verse 7. I'll leave it till we get there. So, battles, although they are fought, and that we read about them in Daniel, when the archangel Michael, he had a battle to fight against, I think, the prince of Persia. There was a real battle, but you see, it's not as if the outcome is undecided. It is known because God has decreed the outcome. He knows the end from the beginning, unlike us. See, one biblical example of God raising up a tyrant, and indeed he raised him up in order to punish God's people, well, that was Hazael. He was the servant of Ben-Hadad, who was king of Syria. Consider what Elisha said to him in 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. And Hazael said, "Why weepeth my lord?" And he, that's Elisha, answered, "Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children and rip up their women with child." And Hazael said, "But what is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that thou shalt be king over Syria." And this is an extraordinary scripture. It showed that God appointed a man as king of Syria who would, in order to become king, had to murder his master. And that he was appointed in order to terrorize the people of Israel, God's chosen people. And don't for a moment believe that God willed him to murder. God is love, love is summed up, as we heard on the as we've been hearing in the kids club, in the Ten Commandments, and as we saw on Friday, the Sixth Commandment, so ably opened to us from Matthew chapter 5, says, "Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill." See, this was not a case of God overriding his will to say that he wanted Hazael to murder King Ben-Hadad. When he got to the judgment seat, Hazael would be able to say, "Well, I only did what you told me to do. You can't punish me for murdering the king." He will be responsible for his wickedness. And unless he has repented, friends, he will be in hell, where he will suffer forever and ever, wherever every sinner, every one of us deserves to go. This was not a case of God's revealed will. And had Hazael been a man of any kind of moral fibre, instead of asking, "Am I a dog that I should do this awful thing?" Great thing, I think he called it, but I suspect he must have meant awful, but we don't know. If he'd been a man of any moral integrity, he would have said, "I can't do this. I can't go and murder my master." And then no doubt Elisha would have said, "No, that was a test. You should not do it." But no, he went ahead and he did it because he wanted to do it. And he knew in doing it that he was breaking the commands of God. And he will be held for account. And he will not be able to say that it was prophesied of me that God raised me up for this task. You see, this was a case of God's secret will being revealed to Elisha. What would happen rather than what should happen. What should have happened is that the people of Israel should not have needed correcting. They should not have needed judgment. And Ben-Hadad should not have murdered the king. It's an instance, I suggest, of our verse. Proverbs 16 verse 4. "The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil." In this case, he raised Hazael up really for two purposes. First, to bring God's judgment against a wicked nation, against Israel. No doubt God's judgment against a wicked king as well. But God's judgment would also, as I've already mentioned, come upon Ben-Hadad for his wickedness. See, the key to understanding how God uses evil without being responsible for it is to be found in Ephesians 1 verse 10, which I mentioned yesterday during my report on the last year at Stranger's Rest. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Everything is being brought together in Christ. For one day, the Lord Jesus will return in judgment. This we know from the Lord Jesus' own words in John chapter 5. Verses 28 and 29. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Our verse tells us that the wicked have been made for the day of evil, meaning that they are reserved for the day of evil. Now friends, they are reserved to answer for the sin that they've committed. You see, a judge, he pronounces the sentence, and for a person who is going to hang, the judge pronounces the sentence of death. But that man's destruction is not the judge's fault, it's his fault. It's his fault for the crime he committed. All the judge is doing is issuing the just punishment for that crime. But that man's destruction is at his door. And friends, the destruction of every sinner in hell is laid at the door of that individual and nobody else. God, who is just, is merely sentencing them to their just punishment, just as he ought to sentence us, but for his mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ in saving us. Well, of course, you may want to ask, why has God made some for the day of evil, but he's chosen to save others? Well, the short answer is that these are not questions that we should be asking. God is under no obligation to save anybody. What Paul wrote in Romans 11, verse 33, we should take home with us and take it to heart. God's judgments are past finding out. As Thomas Manton, and I do recommend him if you want to read a man who's really thought out on this issue. Well, he's one of many. Certainly I would also recommend John Owen, but Thomas Manton's very clear. This is what he wrote. We must admire. We cannot search them to the bottom. So far as God hath revealed his will, we may clearly judge that it is for the discovery of his justice and mercy. It is so that we can know his justice and mercy. That's what he means. That's what he means by discovery. Neither of which could have been discovered to the world with that advantage, had it not been for this double decree of God, to save some and to leave others to their own ruin. If grace were given to all, how should the world know that God were free? In other words, not under an obligation to save everybody, not under an obligation to man. Again, if all were pardoned, how should the world know that God were just? We wouldn't know he was just, would we? Because we'd see men like Hitler and Stalin getting away with it. And we'd realise that something was wrong. We would wonder about God's character. I'm not saying that it's impossible for Hitler and Stalin to be in heaven, but they will only be in heaven if somehow before they died, like the thief on the cross, they turned from their sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, there's no evidence that they did, and we know that Hitler shot himself through the mouth, so it's very unlikely he had the time to repent. But we never know for certain until the day of judgment. There was a way even for him. He too came under the command, which we'll come on to in a moment, to repent and believe. But as far as we know, he didn't obey it. Some might say, if God has determined who will be saved and who will perish, then there's no point me doing anything about it, because it's all been predetermined. It's like that saying, I think it's a song, Que Sera Sera, and it's an Islamic saying, what will be. In other words, what is fixed, I can't do anything about it. But that sort of reaction reminds me of the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, when the man that received one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. Although he was told what he should do, he should go and buy and sell with his talent, he did precisely nothing, because he doubted the integrity or the honesty of the Lord. For he was a hard man. He completely got his character wrong. Friends, God has told everyone what they should do. That they should repent. If they repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, then a man will be saved. You see, God's revealed will relates to our actions. He has told us what we should do. He has set out the condition of our salvation. That if we repent and believe, then we should be saved. But a man might say, how do I know that God has chosen me? How do I know that actually, although he's telling me to repent and be saved, that it actually doesn't apply to me after all? It's a bit like a doctor offering a vaccine for the coronavirus. And a person, despite being offered this vaccine, he doubts whether the doctor really means it's for him. Perhaps it's just an empty offer. And that if I say yes, he'll say, actually, you're not included, I'll go to the next man. It's doubting the genuine nature of the offer. Are we to doubt the genuine nature of the offer of salvation coming from God himself? An offer made through the choice of God, the election of God the Father, the execution of that election by Jesus Christ and the application by the Holy Spirit? Are we saying that that is not a genuine offer? That God is somehow disingenuous, not honest, not truthful, not righteous? The man who for no justifiable reason doubts the integrity of the doctor's offer, and so by questioning his integrity, he misses his opportunity. See, that's like the man who says, well, I don't know that I've been chosen, so I'm not going to do what God tells me to do. Then you missed your opportunity. It's just like a drowning man who's offered a place in a lifeboat. It would be sheer folly and madness to have an argument with the lifeguard about his intention. Even though he says, come in here and you'll be safe. Do you really mean me? Or do you actually mean other people? And yet he's saying to you, come in here and you'll be safe. What folly it would be to have an argument at that point. If you were a drowning man, you'd gratefully accept the offer, you'd get in the boat. And it's just like doubting the genuineness of the offer of salvation. See, in Revelation 22, verse 17, we hear the voice of the Lord Jesus, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Remember that God's secret will has to do with his own actions, which we are not to question. His revealed will has to do with ours. And if we will not do what he has revealed we should do, then we must ask ourselves, why am I refusing to do what God has said I should do? What justification do I have for disobeying the offer of the gospel? See, no one knows those vessels that are appointed to destruction. It's a sealed book. No one but God himself knows. No one but the Lord Jesus Christ can open those seals. It's a bit like saying, again to borrow from the Puritan Thomas Manton, I am a sinner, therefore I am a reprobate. I'm going to hell. I will go to hell because I'm a sinner. Or it's a bit like saying, it's midnight, so it will never be day. The book of God's judgments, as we've said, will only be opened by the Lamb of God. No prying eyes can look into it. Only he can. Friends, don't try. Well, to turn the argument around, what comfort can there be in universal redemption that is available for all if you know that men for whom it is available and in whom they have an interest, if they can still be damned? Where is the assurance that I will not be damned as well, if I know that Christ has died for me? But if I know that God has chosen of his own free will and pleasure to save some, and he's given to those the ability to believe, then what wonderful consolation and comfort is mine. And I can say in the words of Paul to Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Another objection is that if we believe in this doctrine of election and reprobation, that God has prepared, created the evil, the wicked for the day of evil, then we will leave off all effort. I've already mentioned that fatalistic approach. The answer is no, you will not. Because God has not just provided the end, which is salvation, but also the means. He's provided how you're going to get there, as well as what that end is. There's a beautiful example of this doctrine in Acts chapter 27, verse 31. That's the shipwreck of Paul. See, God had appointed the end, that all in the ship should be saved. And the means, they had to stay in the boat in order to be saved. God too has appointed the end, namely man's salvation through Christ. He's also provided the means, the ability for us to believe. You see, everything has been done for us. We've been told to believe. We've been given the ability to believe. And anyone who wants to believe will believe. The Lord Jesus said in John 15, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. We've been told, haven't we, to abide. If you want to be saved, abide in Christ. It's impossible to abide in Christ without producing the fruit of a changed life and answered prayer. We see that here, isn't it? Anything you ask in my name, it is presupposing you're going to ask things in Christ's name. And if you're not, and your life isn't changed, then how can you say that you are a Christian? You see, God has appointed everything for us. He does, again, to borrow from Thomas Manton, he doth both infallibly stir up in every true believer the means of salvation, as well as bringing him to his safe haven. He stirs up that desire. Are you in church? Are you saying, I want to be saved? Don't think those aren't desires that you have. Those are God's desires. Have confidence in it and believe. And there's a right use of this doctrine, friends, which I'm going to close with. And that's that there are two exercises that we must conduct ourselves. The exercise of examination and the exercise of diligence. First, we need to examine ourselves, whether we believe in Christ and have truly repented, that we may make our calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1 verse 10. This is the means by which we partake of the fountain of the waters of life, the means that we may call, that we might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we done that? Have we repented of our sins? Or are we careless about them? Do we not really care? Friends, examine ourselves. Let's examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. And second, diligently use the means of grace. In case we find that we're not seeing the fruit of our election in love for Christ and good works, what do I do? Well, let me do what Christ has said. Let's pray. Lord Jesus gave us a marvellous prayer, didn't he, in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. That's a very good way to build our prayer. It's a very good framework. We should read the Bible and read good commentaries on the Bible. And we should hear God's word preached at church. Attend Bible club. Listen to good online messages. And so work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Do these things, friends, and you'll have that assurance that you are saved. Returning to our verse, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Friends, God is sovereign of his universe. He has made everything for himself. He's made everything for his glory. Well, are we going to be vessels of honour that God is pleased to own at the end of our lives? Or are we going to be vessels of dishonour, fitted for destruction? God is calling us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we are like those at midnight. He's saying there is a morning coming. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will see that morning. You will see that sun, the Son of Righteousness, rise with healing in his wings. But if you choose to continue in your sins, then you have only the fearful anticipation of judgment and eternal damnation ahead of you. And finally, remember those comforting words of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ today. He's told us he's not going to cast you out. And the very fact that you want to come is God working in you, already giving you the grace to do what naturally you would not do. Friends, let's all make sure we check ourselves. Are we in the faith? Have we done what the Bible tells us to do? Have we repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? And are we diligently using the means of grace to continue in our walk of faith, abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen.